Last week we looked at Paul's instruction to wives. Today we look at his instruction to husbands. So we're in this section of new relationships and husbands and wives being the first part of this section of the letter. I'd like to just read the entire passage here first. So this is Ephesians 5, and we'll start at verse 22 and read through the end of the chapter. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Paul, in this letter, makes much use of metaphor. We've seen quite a few metaphors for the church. And let me just point some of those out to you. You'll see where this will take us. Go to chapter 2, verse 19. Here's one of the metaphors for the church, that it is a kingdom, where Paul writes in 2:19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, speaking of the Gentiles who are now with the Jews as believers. And where there are citizens, you have a kingdom. And of course, if you have a kingdom, you have a king, and that is Jesus. Right in the same verse, you have another metaphor for the church. Members of the household of God. So we think of the church as a family, and indeed it is a family that God is gathering unto himself. And here's another metaphor immediately after that, beginning in verse 20, where the church is spoken of as a temple, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And where you have a temple, you have a God who dwells in the temple. These are all metaphors for the church, but his favorite metaphor for the church is that of the body of Christ. The members are the body and Christ is the head. You see it here in chapter 1, verse 22. It says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body. And we have that same metaphor in the passage we're looking at today. At least in chapter 5, verse 23, where it speaks as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and himself its Savior. Then there's another metaphor used in Scripture for Christ and the church, and that is the metaphor of the bride and the bridegroom. And look at 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul really makes use of this. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, where Paul writes, I feel divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. The church here is spoken of as a pure virgin, and betrothed to one husband, and of course that husband is Christ. Now we go from that to Revelation 19. Let's turn there, where we have metaphor again. the marriage supper of the Lamb. And imagery here. This marriage supper is really the eternal state. Let me just read here from the Apostle John in chapter 19, verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with white linen, bright and pure, for the white linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." So we have this imagery here of this marriage supper. It's really the same thing as Isaiah has in Isaiah 25 of a glorious banquet where death will be swallowed up and it will be no more. Here we have this imagery, and notice the bride, which is a church, clothed beautifully, fine linen, bright and pure. Now compare that to the language we have in Ephesians, having that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. It's all the same thing, really. Here's the points I want to establish here, and then we'll move into the text. First of all, Christ has a goal in mind for the church, and it is to present the church to himself perfect, sinless, and glorious. And this will happen at his second coming. This will happen at the resurrection of the righteous and the glorification of the saints, the beginning of the eternal state. That's all pictured there in this marriage supper. Secondly, Christ is already at work to bring about this wonderful end result in our sanctification. His work to bring sanctification to the church and to the individuals who are part of the church. And thirdly, the husband in a Christian marriage is to have a similar goal. He is to use his headship in the marriage to help his wife to be conformed to the image of Christ. He is to desire to see her grow and mature into the full potential of a godly woman who lives her life to please God. That's the purpose, as expressed here in our text, for his headship in the marriage, to help this to come about. So, let's look then at the text itself, while I get another drink of water here. And we want to see, well, what Lloyd-Jones would call here the theology of atonement in our passage. First of all, let's look again at verse 23. And we understand that the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Now, it says here in verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and himself its Savior." Now, I've got a lot of wonderful quotes for you today from some of these men whose commentaries I read, but this is a very helpful one here from William Hendrickson. I couldn't put them all in, so I chose this one to put in. Listen to what Hendrickson says here, commenting upon this. "The comparison with Christ as the head of the church reveals in what sense the husband is the wife's head. He is her head as being vitally interested in her welfare. He is her protector. His pattern is Christ, who, as head of the church, is its Savior." So just as Christ is vitally interested in the welfare of the church, the husband should be vitally interested in his wife's welfare, physical welfare, material welfare, but primarily her spiritual welfare. That is particularly what Paul is emphasizing here. The husband using his headship to bring about this a good spiritual welfare for the benefit of his wife. So let's look here now at beginning at verse 25. And I want us to see these four verbs that Paul uses indicating Christ's love for his love for and concern for the welfare of the church in the fact that he gave himself up, he sanctified her, cleansed her, and presents the church. Those are the four verbs. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the first one. That he might sanctify her. That's the second one. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That's the third one. And here's the goal that it's all moving toward, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. Let's look at each one of these. First of all, he gave himself up for her. Clearly, the cross is in view in a statement like that. Christ gave himself up on the cross for the church. And if you look at chapter 5, verse 2, notice the language, it's almost exactly the same. So Paul says there, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Here you have, he gave himself up for us. In our text we're reading today, he gave himself up for her, the church. In Greek, the word for church is ekklesia. It's a feminine gender word. So in Scripture, when a pronoun is used for the church, it's her because of that. So the first thing we see here in what we could well call in a theology of the atonement is he gave himself up. He died on the cross. He died as our substitute. And we could certainly say the husband, following Christ's example, is to give himself up for his wife. And there would be various ways he can do that. Let's move to the second thing, which I'm going to take them out of order as Paul presented them. I'd like to skip over, he might sanctify her, and do this one next, having cleansed her. Because really, if you think of the chronological order, Christ gave himself on the cross, was to cleanse the church of her sin, and then he begins to sanctify the church, and ultimately he will bring about the end result. Having cleansed her. We know how Christ cleansed the church. He did it by his death on the cross, by offering himself as an atonement for sin. 1 John 1:7 makes it so clear, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. So why does he say, having cleansed her by the washing of water? What is that? What that signifies, the washing of water signifies baptism. Actually, it signifies what baptism stands for. Baptism is a sign and a seal of the faith. And sometimes in Scripture, the sign is spoken of in place of the reality that it represents. And that's what's happening here. Nobody is saved by getting baptized, but baptism pictures that getting saved. Baptism represents, in my opinion, three things. It represents a person's being cleansed of sin. It represents being in union with Christ in his death and resurrection. And I believe it also signifies regeneration as well. So when Paul uses this kind of language, cleansed her by the washing of water, he has in mind baptism, but it's what baptism represents. It is always the blood of Jesus. That's the only real cleansing agent, the death of Christ, the substitutionary death of our Savior. Then he adds this, with the word. Now, there's at least three possibilities of what Paul could be referring to, that baptism with the word. It could be he's referring to the fact that when baptisms occur, usually the one being baptized gives a testimony of his faith in Christ. That could be the word. Or it could be the words of the one who officiates at baptism, says, "I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Or I think the best view myself is that which the Reformers held to, that any time somebody is baptized, baptism should not be practiced apart from the preaching of the gospel. It is the gospel that is spoken of here. So this is just language that Paul is using here. His purpose was to cleanse the church. He did it with the washing of water, or what baptism represents is the shedding of his blood. Again, let me say it's the blood of Jesus and only the blood of Jesus that cleanses from sin. So now let's go back to what I think is the third movement here chronologically, that he might sanctify her, that he might sanctify the church. The word hagiazo, which we translate sanctify, it means two things. They're closely related. It can mean to set apart. Christ died on the cross to sanctify his people, to sanctify the church, to set us apart from the world. Certainly to be set us apart from the judgment that will come upon the world when he returns, and also to make the church holy. Because that's what sanctification means, is to be making progress in holiness. You see, Christ is not waiting until we get to heaven to change us, to make us to what he wants us to be. The process has begun, progressive sanctification. And in doing that sanctifying work, he uses the Holy Spirit, who has come to dwell within his people. He uses the Word of God, as the Spirit helps us to understand God's Word and to obey God's Word. We make progress in sanctification. Now, let me give you a couple of good quotes here. These are both from John Stott. The first refers to the church, and then the second to the wife. We begin to make an application of this to the marriage eventually here. But he's written this: "The sanctification appears to refer to the present process of making her holy in character and conduct by the power of the indwelling Spirit." This is the church. "While the presentation is eschatological and will take place when Christ returns to take her," the church, "to himself." Now, here's an application of this concerning the wife. The thought now expressed is that not only should husband love their wives with self-sacrificing love, a love patterned after that of Christ for his church, but also in so doing, they should help their wives to make progress in sanctification. That's what he's getting at in this passage. And then the final step, the one that it's all moving toward in this theology of atonement, that he might present the church to himself. How? How will the church look when he comes for his bride? In splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Someone said the word splendor likely represents the bride's wedding dress. And someone else said, "The bride, thinking of the church, may sometimes appear in rags on earth, but she will someday be seen in glory." And remember those words also from the passage we looked at in Revelation 19. "It was granted her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure." I really think what this conjures up in my mind is something I've seen a number of times. It's the thoughts that there's nothing more beautiful than a bride on her wedding day. And think of times where I've stood on this very platform with the pulpit gone at that time, and I've stood here with the bridegroom next to me, and his best man next to him and his attendants. And we've watched as the ladies come in and come down the aisle of the church, the bridesmaids all dressed in their finery, the maid of honor. But the big moment is when the bride arrives and everybody stands and she comes down here escorted likely by her father. It's a beautiful scene, and that's what I think we want to see here. And this is then going to be made applicable to the marriage and the making beautiful of the wife. Let me give you this quote from James Boyce. And he's speaking of something that he read from C.S. Lewis. I think there is something C.S. Lewis said in one of his writings. He said, I think hear of something C.S. Lewis said in one of his writings. He wrote that because we are eternal beings, created with eternal souls, in the ages to come, each of us is going to be either some dazzlingly beautiful creature, one that would overwhelm us with awe if we were to see such a creature now, or else an everlasting horror from which we would all recoil, depending upon our having entered into or not having entered into salvation through Jesus Christ. Here is realistic eschatology, and with this in view, I suggest that any husband would be a better husband if he could see his wife as on the way to becoming that dazzling creature which she will surely be in heaven in her resurrected body, and if he could realize that under God he has a responsible part in her transformation. I thought that was a good quote and showing what the husband's responsibility is in this marriage. Now let's go to the next part of this teaching here in verse 28. And what Paul is really emphasizing here, that the husband is to love his wife as much as, and in fact, as if his wife really is part of his own body. Verse 28, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. I think what Paul is saying here in verse 28 is husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, as being their own bodies. In other words, there is such an identification of union in marriage that the husband should see his wife as a part of him, and vice versa as well. And I say that because Christ looks at the church and he sees his own identity with the church this way. That's right here in Ephesians. Look back at chapter 1. To what I think is an amazing statement. Let me read here in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see what Paul is saying there? I mean, think of Christ. Think of the... if you will, the divine nature of Christ. He fills all in all. Christ, as to his divine nature, is omnipresent. He fills everything. There's no place where he isn't. And yet it's almost ironic. He seems as if he is incomplete without his church, because the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And if I understand what he's saying then, Christ in some way sees the church as being a part of him. And the husband in some way should see his wife as a part of him. We all love our own bodies. We think they're important. We take care of them. We pamper them. Paul says here in verse 21, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. We do nourish our bodies. I mean, we feed them, we clothe them, we do well for them, we cherish them, give them tender care, which is what that word really means. So the husband is to nourish and cherish his wife the same way he does his own body. I guess we could say he needs to see that her needs are his needs. And if I give you kind of one of my corny examples, let's just imagine a husband that likes to hunt, and he's seen recently a new rifle that he'd like to buy, thinks he really needs it. He's already got 5 rifles in the gun cabinet, but there is one place there that's still there that no gun occupies that place. However, his wife needs a new sewing machine, and it's just going to take him a while to realize that he needs a new sewing machine more than he needs a new rifle. He might have to redesign the gun cabinet to get the sewing machine in there, but that's how we would look at this. The husband needs to look at the wife's needs as being his own as well. Verse 31 says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This, of course, we understand, a very important verse of Scripture, the institution of marriage. That's a direct quote from Genesis 2, verse 24. And we see that marriage is a creation institution. The two shall become one flesh. And that certainly refers to sexual union, but it also refers to companionship. Let me give you a quote from John Calvin. I've not quoted Calvin much in these series, but a lot of people think John Calvin was a very stern, kind of hard theologian. But what I've read of Calvin, and I have to admit I haven't read a lot, but he had a wonderful marriage. And he wrote this: husbands should not be cruel towards their wives or think all things that they please to be permissible and lawful, for their authority should rather be a companionship than a kingship. I think that's a good statement coming from John Calvin. And then we read verse 32, this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So the mystery here is that we see this comparison. There's this comparison of marriage, a Christian marriage of a man and woman, to the union of Christ and the church. And so the world should be able to see something of the kingdom of God and the knowledge of God in a Christian marriage. John Stott wrote this: a Christian husband who even partially fulfills this ideal, preaches the gospel without even opening his lips, for people can see in him that quality of love which took Jesus Christ to his cross. So let me just say a few things here, kind of in closing. Certainly, the husband must not abuse or neglect his wife or take her for granted. In fact, both persons, husband and my wife, must be unselfish in marriage and fulfill the roles that God has given to them. Going back to the first quote I had from Hendrickson, the husband is a protector. You could take that physically, but especially a spiritual protector. I think this is one of the areas in which Adam failed. He failed to protect Eve from Satan's deception. We read last week, looking at 1 Timothy 2, the woman was deceived. It says the man was not deceived. What Adam should have done, Right at that point, his said, Eve, don't touch that fruit. Don't take that fruit. Don't forget what the Lord has told us, that on the day you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will surely die. He should have protected her, reminding her of the Word of God. And I think that's something that as husbands, we want to be able to do. We have to study to do that, but that's a part of being a protector. Now, as I've been speaking here for these last 2 weeks, I realize we have husbands and wives in the church, but not everybody who is in the church is married. And it's not always God's plan for people to be married. Singleness can be a very fine life if that is what God has called one to. But I would say this, that if you are an unmarried woman in the church here, you do have some protectors. If you would think of your pastor and your elders, these are men who do care for you and want to help you in any way they can. And then I thought maybe I should say something to the women who plan to be married someday. So I'm probably kind of addressing some of the younger women perhaps in the church. Let me just remind you that Scripture is clear on this. When you marry, you, if you're a young girl, and I hope you're listening to me, I hope you're listening, don't marry a non-Christian. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, we apply it there. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. So that's just first and foremost. Secondly, when you think about getting married, don't marry somebody for his good looks or his charming personality, or think maybe he's going to be able to provide abundantly for you someday with a job. Those things are certainly secondary to what kind of a commitment he has to Christ. I want to suggest you ask him a question. Here's this young man, perhaps, who sort of won your heart, and he wants you to give your hand to him in marriage. Ask him a question. Tell him that you're a committed Christian yourself, and you do intend in this marriage to accept the headship of this young man as your husband. But you want to know if he intends in this marriage to do everything he can possibly do to help you develop into that type of godly woman God wants you to be. And you might scare him away. And if you do, he wasn't the right man for you. Or perhaps he just needs to mature a little bit more first. Maybe he hadn't thought enough about this. Because marriage is something you want to give a great deal of thought to. So I'm not sure if we're done with this particular passage yet. I may do a little bit more with it, or else we'll go on and look at the next relationship that Paul brings up here, which would be children and parents. Certainly a very important subject to explore a little bit as well. So we'll conclude our study of Ephesians there for today.